Great. Well, thanks, Jane. It's good to be back. It feels a long time. I appreciate with my parents going to Mighton now that, you know, I forget how this, for a long time, was a church I regularly came to. And it's great just sitting here again. You know, the building hasn't changed. But obviously, a lot of the people and everything. Well, has it changed? Have I said something? No. The building hasn't changed. I can safely say that. But obviously, you know, many of you I haven't met. You'll probably be aware that I'm Rodney and Barbara's son. If you've met Rodney and Barbara, who go to Mighton. And it's great to be back. So, thank you, Jane. And as Jane said, we are looking at a second sermon on a series through that little acrostic, Acts, describing what prayer is: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I must admit, when Roger emailed me, I had to smile, because after he said that I had confession, he said, "I hope you're happy with that." And I kind of, maybe reading between the lines, I kind of felt, you know, out of those four, most people who are preaching, if they were to choose one of those four to preach on, wouldn't choose confession. It's an uncomfortable subject. It's something that, you know, means the light is shining on us. We have to actually look at things we've done wrong. It's a very uncomfortable subject. I don't know if you've ever had to confess something. As I was thinking about this, my mind went back to time I had to confess something to my dad. It might not sound much now, but I can promise you at the time it was really awkward. I was 18 years old, and back then my dad had a company car. You know, remember those when the economic circumstances were a bit different to they are now, and employers actually had a company car to use. Now my dad, in his role as a manager, was very sensitive about, I'm trying to put this kind of kindly because I know Dad could well listen to this, he's very sensitive about the company car. I mean, he's an incredibly generous guy, but when he was in charge of somebody else's property, he felt it very seriously, the responsibility of looking after it really well. Yeah, I was 18 and my older sister Helen had started going out with this guy from Spain, and he was over visiting, and Dad let them take the company car out to Windsor, I think it was. And unfortunately, during the course of the day, my sister managed to put a great big dent in the driver's door. And, you know, came back, and you can just imagine the tension in the family that, you know, that this had happened. And, you know, Dad, as maybe Dad sometimes do, said, "Oh, you know, son, come on Monday, you know, I've got to work. On Monday, can you just go and sort it out for me? Can you go and get a quote?" And so, on Monday morning came, and that's what I did. I went down to the local Ford garage and drove into the car park in the back and went in and got a quote for a replacement door. And I came back to the car park. Now, it was an incredibly tight car park. And it was a very big car. And despite my 300-point turn that I tried to do in the car park, I got really close to a corner of the building and put an identical dent in the passenger door of Dad's company car. Yeah, I'd say, I just couldn't believe it happened. Even now, I cold sweat as I think about it. So I went back home and knocked on the door, and Susan answered, and I told her what happened. And she just looked at me and said, "Stephen, you're not funny." And went back inside, because it's so absurd. Of course, she just didn't believe it would have happened. And so then I had the choice, do I wait for Dad to come home and he'd see the car, or do I ring him? And so I plucked up the courage and decided, well, I need to ring him. At least then, you know, I'm a little bit in control. He hasn't seen the car yet. So I rang him and said, "Dad, yes, I've got the quote. Yes, it was fine. But, Dad, I've put a dent in the passenger door. No, I'm not joking." And then you have that pause and you just think, what is Dad thinking? But Dad, look on the bright side. At least we know how much a replacement door costs. Looking back, obviously, we laugh about it. I mean, I think my older sister Helen just couldn't believe her luck that this had happened. But, looking back, laugh at it. But, you know, at the time, it was really awkward. Really, really awkward having to confess something big like that. And confession, you know, it is a big topic. I want to base everything I say around this morning around one passage. And it won't surprise you that it comes from 1 John. It includes in this passage a verse which will be quoted up and down the country today. Many churches have a tradition of having a public confession of sins sometime during the service. And it's quite often after that, this one verse would be quoted. But I want to look at this verse in the context of what John writes in 1 John. I'm going to start reading from 1 John 1. I'm going to start reading from verse 5. And I'm going to go through to chapter 2 and verse 2. So if you have a Bible, it's certainly worthwhile to follow along. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now here's that verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his words have no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a well-known German theologian who was executed by the Nazis just, you know, literally months before the end of the Second World War. And he wrote this. He said, many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. He who is alone with his sins is utterly alone. I was recently reading an interview with a professional footballer, a guy called Matthew Etherington, who I think plays for Stoke now. And, you know, it's not an uncommon story among professional footballers. He's someone who developed an addiction to gambling. And it just went way, way beyond control. So much so that he reckons he lost in around £1.5 million gambling. And during the course of his interview, he said how he just couldn't share his addiction with anyone. He couldn't share it with his family, with his parents, or with his wife. And a word that came up again and again as he described it was this word, alone. He said, I was completely alone with my problem, and I didn't know where to turn. And eventually, you know, he made the bold step of actually coming clean and seeking help and doing newspaper interviews and sharing with his family. But what Bonhoeffer wrote about being alone in your sin, it's a very common experience. In the passage we read, I wonder if you noticed, there's two kind of case studies about how people might live. They both start with a phrase, if we claim. And the first one says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie. That first case study, kind of living a double life, of saying we are something when actually the way we live is somewhat different. You know, quoting my dad again, at my mum and dad's wedding, the guy doing the sermon, not quite a cheery sermon for a wedding, I always thought, but he based it around being a perfect saint in the church, but a perfect pig at home. And again, you know, looking back as I grew up, I'm kind of worried how many times my dad felt the need to quote this to me. But it's not an unheard of thing of having a life at church where everyone sees us and, yeah, we're holy. But actually, our day-by-day life isn't quite so good. And I wonder, how does that happen? How does that situation happen of living in this kind of hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is an accusation that's put against the church very often, and sadly, there's enough case studies to throw up as evidence. But how does that kind of hypocrisy happen? Well, I think part of the problem is just in those three words that John starts off with, that God is light. Simple three words, a very simple theological statement. But yet, the impact of it, if we as Christians are going to claim to have fellowship with God, claim to have fellowship with God as light, where there's no darkness in him at all, as soon as we come to have fellowship with him, we bring our own darkness. So our response is, well, we must be holy. We must be holy. We must strive to be holy. We must try harder to be holy. And I think there's been many, many Christians who have set off on this path, be holy, be holy, and have found actually it's an incredibly hard road to follow. And it's a road that, you know, I'm sure your experience is like mine, that often leads to a sense of failure, because I cannot be holy. I think John has another phrase to help us unpack behind this passage. It's not necessarily striving to be holy, but it's a question of striving to be honest. Do you notice the opposite of walking in darkness? He talked about being lying and not living in the truth. Can we be honest about who we are? A, before God, and B, before each other. In many ways, it's the first step to holiness. If we can strive to be honest and actually, yes, you know, I am fallen, I am sinful. I do things again and again and again. I confess the same sins again and again and again. The first step to being holy is being honest. And that section finishes with an incredible promise. It says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Frances Habergill is a very well-known hymn writer, and we sing a number of her hymns. Hymns like Who Is on the Lord's Side, Like a River Glorious, you know, Take My Life and Let It Be. And she's someone who through her life really struggled with this sense of failure as a Christian. Now she used to, in her quiet time, read the New Testament in its original Greek, as you do, obviously an incredibly talented woman. And one time, when she read this verse, it suddenly struck her that the tense that is used in Greek is not one that translates into English very well, but it's one that means that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us and keeps on purifying us. It's a repeated event. And she testifies that it made an enormous difference in how she viewed her life. One biographer wrote, the result for Frances Habergill was a mighty revolution. A new day dawned. She would no longer be sad because of her faults and blemishes, but she would rejoice because of the infinite efficacy of the Saviour's atoning death. The first step to holiness is being honest and coming before God and recognizing, you know, God, it's only through what you've done in the person of the Lord Jesus that I can come before you. It's only because the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Brother Lawrence was a 17th century monk. And if you go into Waterstones and into the, I don't know what they call it now, the kind of religious area, you know, I'm amazed at the rubbish that gets put up in those sections. But there is actually one good book that I found once. And it was a book about Brother Lawrence called Practicing the Presence of God. I don't know if you've heard of it. But Brother Lawrence had a reputation in 17th century France as a holy man. He was a monk who lived in a monastery and his life was incredibly simple. So much so that local dignitaries would write to him for counsel about Christian life. And in one of those letters, Brother Lawrence wrote, I regard myself the most wretched of all men, ragged with sores, full of malodorous things, and guilty of all manner of crimes against the king. Here's someone who had a reputation for being holy. Was this false modesty that, you know, sometimes you read and you'd be cynical about? Well, probably don't think so. I think he's someone who his first step on a road to holiness was being honest about who he was, about what sin is, and about who God is. In the middle of that first section as well, there's a really challenging measure on holiness. I don't know if you noticed it when it said, but if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Part of being honest about our sins, not only is it a vertical confession to God, but there are times when we need to be honest with each other. And that's a really hard, hard thing to do. There are times when we do need to confess to each other. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, so it's not even you against your brother, it's your brother having something against you, then leave your gift there in front of the altar. And first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. One of the things about being a God is light means that there's transparency. And if we are to walk with him, we need to be transparent. Obviously, the first context of that is within our families. It's often quite hard to hide things within our families, but even so, it's possible. We need to be transparent with those who we live with. And then we need to be transparent with each other in the church as well. The situations that do come up, we need to keep short accounts with each other and look to confess to each other and to forgive each other. The second kind of case study, if the first one is about deceiving other people and living in hypocrisy, the second one is about deceiving ourselves. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. In history, there have been people who've claimed to be without sin. I don't think we really have many of them right now. We get around it in a slightly different way. We probably claim to be without sin relatively. Yeah, I'm actually a good person. Anyone in my situation would have done what I did. Or I wonder if you've ever, I've certainly done this before, said, yeah, I'm sorry about what I said. I know it was hurtful, but I said it because you said this to me. You said this to me. You did this. You said this. You said this. And very soon, the list of the things why I did that particular thing is much longer than the offence that I'm actually apologising for. Our excuse is, well, yeah, we claim to be maybe without guilt. Okay, I did it, but I wasn't really responsible. Any teacher who's worth their salt, and I'm sure Andy would back this up, sometime in their career would have said to them, if he told you to jump off a cliff, would you? Because that's the excuse that's put up all the time. Sir, it wasn't me. He told me to do it. It's a, you know, original excuse from the Garden of Eden. It wasn't me, it was her. Okay, I did it, but I'm not responsible. In the lead-up to the election, I sometimes figure politicians aren't quite what they used to be. And one guy, Ken Livingstone, was an old guard politician who, rather than saying what he thought we wanted to hear, as maybe is the case nowadays, he often used to just say it as it is and offend people. Well, that's their loss. And Ken Livingstone, as I'm sure you know, was the first mayor of London. And just before he became mayor, a journalist asked him, what spiritual quality would he wish the people of London to have? And his answer was quite interesting. His answer was a sense of guilt. I think it took the interviewer by surprise, didn't quite know how to respond to it. Unfortunately, if you've followed Ken Livingstone, he then, you know, 10 years later had all these revelations about his private life and children that he had outside marriage, and he quotes his headline for this was, I feel no guilt whatsoever. So maybe he could have listened back to a few years and remembered that. But to have a sense of guilt. Guilt is a funny thing. Guilt is a thing that psychologists will talk about. And again, in danger of talking about something I really know very little about, guilt is seen as a bad thing. They'll even use the phrase religious guilt as something that can be a psychological issue. And it is. But the solution to it is not kind of sidestepping the issue and say, well, actually, I'm not the one to blame. The guilt doesn't rest on me. The solution, I feel, in 1 John 1 is to tackle it head on and to actually deal with the guilt. And John tells us exactly how that guilt can be dealt with. Sometimes easy to have a caricature of confession. All through history, confession has featured in the church quite strongly. And sometimes you kind of figure that God's there with a list of all our sins and saying, oh, well, can't forgive you that one yet, you haven't confessed it. And we can have this character of a mean God who won't actually forgive until we confess. But we're looking at it, you know, completely the wrong way around. The whole point of confession is for our benefit. For us to recognise sin as the damaging thing it is, not only to us, but to those around us. And that enormous damaging influence in our lives has been dealt with. And that's what we'll be celebrating in communion in a short time. That guilt is a serious thing, but in the no-blame culture that we live in, The way to deal with it is, as verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a fantastic promise. And it's a true promise. And it's a promise which, you know, as we look to live as Christians, I would encourage you, and I'm saying this to myself as much as anyone, to keep short accounts with God as well. You know, through the week, when that thought comes in, that little bit of cynicism or impatience or, you know, whatever it is, we all have different things that we find that we do again and again. Just quickly, you know, take it to God. Name it as the sin that it is and recognize that the price has been paid for that sin. And also that the blood of Jesus purifies us and keeps on purifying us, and go to him with it. Just recently reading again a book which I think I read when a long time ago, first of all, and I found it again in the garage. And it's a short little book by Roy Hessian called Calvary Road. You may have heard of it, some of you may have read it. It's a very challenging book, and he uses a metaphor at the beginning of a cup, of our lives being like a cup that we want filled. But God can only fill cups that are clean. And part of living a Christian life is keeping our cups clean. And again, he strongly recommends that the way we do that is all the time just being aware of who we are and of our sin and going before God with it. And recognizing again that the only way, and it really is the only way, to deal with our sin is through the blood of Jesus. And recognize again the amazing gift that God gave in order for us to be able to have fellowship with him, even though, as we started off, God is light. The beginning of chapter 2, the reason I read it, is it kind of leads on to the reason why John is sharing this. Verse 1 sounds quite incredible. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Part of confession is, hopefully, a changed life. If I come and confess something and then just return without even really thinking about changing how I behave, my confession doesn't really mean very much. Sometimes there is a danger to use Christianity as a kind of pit stop. I'm sure you've seen the Formula One races. They come in, you know, quick change of tires. That's a little bit like confession. You know, get rid of the old sin, get new great tires on, you know, quick fill up of the Holy Spirit, and out we go, driving just as we were driving before, and nothing's changed. But that's not the Christian message. The Christian message is one where there is help through the person of the Lord Jesus for us to change. It's not a pit stop where then we just carry on, but it is a way of restoring fellowship with God. That's the bottom line. That's the thing that's lost by sin, is that fellowship with God. And that's the reason why we need to confess. Brother Lawrence, the 17th century monk I was referring to afterwards, after describing how wretched he was and all the crimes he's committed against the king, he then said this, and I love this. He said, "This king, full of goodness and mercy, far from chastening me, embraces me lovingly, makes me eat at his table, serves me with his hands, gives me the keys to his treasures, and treats me just as if I was his favourite. I see myself as ever more weak and wretched, yet more cherished by God. That is how I think of myself in his holy presence." That is the message of Christianity. That is the answer to the guilt and the sin that we carry around. That our God is one who loves us so intimately that when we confess our sins and when we look to restore that relationship with him, this is the relationship that he's wanting to have with us. Full of mercy, far from chastening, embracing, eating at our table, serving us with his hands, giving us keys to his treasures, and treating us just as if he was, sorry, just as if we were his favourites. Confession as part of this acrostic to do with prayer. I want to encourage you to have it as something that you do often and regularly, not in a kind of serious, downhearted, beating yourself up kind of way, but in a way that recognizes that God's love is such that he does and he will forgive us. After John writes that he's saying this, that we do not sin, he then goes on and says, but if anyone does sin, and again, it's a situation that I'm sure is as common to you as it is to me, as it is to all Christians through the history of this world, who, even when we've confessed and with the best intentions, we turn it around and we find we fail again. That's the context now of what John was saying. Everything's gone before. He's talked about walking in lightness. He's talked about confessing our sins. He's talked about writing this so that we will not sin, but if we do sin, even after all that, here's another great, great promise. That we have someone who speaks in our defense. Even after that failure, Jesus still speaks for us. And the price that he paid at Calvary is still enough for us. It may be that someone here lives with that sense of failure, lives with that sense of a sin that you just feel, you know, you've been a Christian 20, 30 years, and it feel it hasn't really changed. I'd want to encourage you to be honest about it, honest with God, maybe honest with someone else, someone who you trust, who knows, who will help you through it. But most of all, just to reiterate, you know, what John says here, that even in that situation, Jesus' blood is still available to purify and to cleanse. And even in that situation, Jesus still, because of what he did on the cross, speaks in front of the Father in our defense. Even though I kind of sighed a little bit when I saw that I had confession out of those four, I've actually appreciated preparing for it. Because I've been challenged with a few books that I've read as I've looked at it, and it is a challenge. But I'd want to leave with you. The first step of being holy is to be honest. And as we come to communion now, I'd encourage us all to spend that moment being honest before God, and confessing again, and again celebrating in the provision that God has made. That even though God is light, yes, he can have fellowship and he can walk with us. But it's not when we're pretending, either to other people or to ourselves. It's when we're confessing and realizing what Jesus has done for us. Amen.